Our text for this evening is that verse 11. What a wonderful text it is. In the night following, the Lord stood by him, that is, stood by Paul, and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem." And the original there refers to Paul's faithful testimony. The Lord acknowledges Paul's faithfulness. He takes note of it. And Paul was faithful to the Lord and to the word in Jerusalem. And here the Lord notes that. "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And these words, this appearance of the Lord to Paul, followed a very trying time for the apostle. We have noted something of that in past weeks, where the mob, as it were, ready to put him to death. And after having given his defense and defended what he believed and what he had taught, the riotous Jewish mob were ready to respond to what Paul had said. And we see in verse 22 of this chapter 22, if you look back to chapter 22, in verse 22, there we read, "And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And they cried out, cast off their clothes, and threw dust into the air." There we see how Paul was treated. How he was treated. Because he had remained faithful to the word of God. They said, "This fellow, it's not fit that he should live." And then look at what they did. They cried out, cast off their clothes, and threw dust in the air. They were expressing their rage, their anger against Paul, and also their frustration. The throwing of the dust up into the air symbolized their anger and their rage and their frustration. Because they were frustrated at not being able to lay hands on Paul and put him to death. These were signs of their raging madness. Tells us something of just how angry the mob was. How very angry, rending their own clothes and throwing the dust in the air. I believe that practice goes on today in the East. When men are angry, they throw the dust in the air to express their anger and their frustration. Look again and see how, not only how Paul was treated, but how Paul was threatened. The chief captain didn't know what to believe about the Apostle Paul. And so he threatened him. We read again in verse 24 of the previous chapter. "And the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bid that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him." This chief captain was a stranger to the problem. He didn't know, he didn't fully understand why the mob was so angry with Paul. And so he decided to find out, in his eyes, the truth. And he was going to do so by scourging the Apostle Paul. Notice again in that verse 24, he said, bid that he should be examined by scourging. The word examined there means investigated. So he's going to investigate the matter. He wanted to find out the truth about Paul, not prepared to accept the word of the apostle. This is how he determined to discover the truth. He was going to scourge Paul. But then look at the verse 29 of the same chapter. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. And so those who were going to examine him by the scourging, then they left him. Now if you have a Bible margin, you will see there that the word examined, they were going to examine him. The Bible margin renders the word torture him. That's how they were going to extract the truth from Paul, even though he had told the truth. Yet they decided they were going to scourge him, and in scourging him, they were going to torture him. And what was Paul's crime? His crime was standing up for the Lord Jesus. His crime was being true to the book and to the blood. That was his crime. And so for that they were going to torture him. It's hard to know which would have been worse for Paul. Being scourged and tortured, are thrown to this mob of mad, raging Jews. It's how he was treated. It's how he was threatened. And now he goes to trial. He was going to trial. The chief captain decided that the apostle should be examined by the members of the Sanhedrin, verse 30 of the chapter 22, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Chapter 23 now deals with his trial. Many ways it was a mock trial. The chief captain had just called for this trial in the spur of the moment. Called the members of the Sanhedrin to come together and to examine Paul. I want to look at this trial. And really it was the trial of an innocent man. Paul was an innocent man. First thing I want you to notice is the confrontation with Paul. He had faced many. Riotous mob. Here's another confrontation. Just another in a long series. The charges against Paul involved accusations that he had broken God's law. Chapter 21 and verse 28. They said, this is the man. As though pointing the finger at him. This is the man that has broken the law of Moses. This is him. And they point him out. They point the finger at him. And he now answers those allegations and accusations by making known to them the truth. And he does so, beginning with his piety. Look at how Paul answers. in verse 1 of chapter 23, and Paul earnestly beholding, or steadfastly looking upon them, looking them in the eye. He had nothing to hide. There was nothing to be ashamed of. He looked them in the eye. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." There's his piety. "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." From the day, Paul says, from the day I was saved, from the day I met the Lord on the road to Damascus, I have lived in all good conscience before God. Anything I have done, anything I've said, anything I have preached, I have done so with a clear conscience. There's his piety. According to an English dictionary, piety means dutiful devotion to God and obedience of religious principles. That was Paul. Dutiful devotion to God and observance of religious principles. Paul has been accused of wrongdoing, but he gives an answer which denies the false accusation. "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And many of us tonight could say that. And many of us could say, "I have lived in all good conscience before God. I have never done anything or said anything that has troubled my conscience." Not too many could say that. Paul was saying, "You may accuse me of wrongdoing, but my conscience doesn't accuse me." And here he speaks about his life, how he lived. And I'm sure there have been times in your life, and indeed in mine, when we have done things or said things that have troubled our conscience afterwards. And our conscience has troubled us, and we wish we could go back and change things. We maybe say the conscience troubles us and say, "Oh, I wish I hadn't have done that. Or I wish I hadn't have said that." Well, Paul here said that he lived day by day, carried out his ministry with a clear conscience. Paul was diligent in his life as a Christian, as a minister of the gospel, as a missionary. He was careful about how he lived before God. That really, in a sense, ties in with what we were dealing with this morning. Being in pursuit of holiness of life. We need to be diligent. We need to be careful how we live in this world before God. Paul sought never to do anything that gave him a troubled conscience. Something that would offend the Lord. May offend his conscience. More important, it would offend God. And God has given us a conscience. It's part of our makeup. If you look there in Acts 24, we say this was Paul's life. This was how he lived. Acts 24 and verse 16. Paul says, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Isn't that some testimony? To have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Notice he puts God first. If we live day by day with a good conscience before God, we'll have a good conscience toward our fellow man. Because we want always to please the Lord. We may not always please men, but we must endeavor ever to please the Lord. And if we live each day as a Christian with a good conscience, a clear conscience, a conscience that's not troubled by any of our actions, then we will please the Lord. 2 Timothy 1 verse 3. Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. So Paul says he served the Lord. That's how he served God. He did so with a pure conscience. Nothing that Paul did troubled his conscience. And then to the Hebrew believers, he had this to say, Hebrews 13 verse 18. Pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience. In all things, willing to live honestly. Paul often prayed or asked the believers to pray for him. To pray that the Lord will help him spread the gospel and preach the word. Now here he says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things. And here he was asking the believers to pray for him. That as he lived as a child of God, he would have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. To be honest with God. To be honest with himself. That's part of striving after holiness. Being honest with God and honest with ourselves. That was the conscience of the Apostle Paul. We said earlier on, we all know Paul as we read about him in Acts and in his epistles. But now when you go a little deeper and go under the surface, you get into the very conscience of the man. We find that he had a pure conscience. We find he had a good conscience. We find that his conscience was never troubled by anything that he did. He always endeavored to do right. And with a clear conscience. When you think of it, it's something we should pray for. Something we should ask the Lord for. Lord, give me a sensitive conscience. That whenever I do something that's wrong or sinful in thy sight, that my conscience will tell me. Give me a sensitive conscience. Over in 1 Timothy, chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. And there we read in verse 1, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And when you read about some of the events that are happening in this world today, you wonder in your heart and in your mind, do those people not have a conscience? They can go out and murder someone in cold blood. Does it not trouble them? Do they not have sleepless nights? Does their conscience not trouble them so much that it takes sleep from their eyes? It would appear not so for some at least. And you have to say their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. They don't have a conscience. It's been seared long ago. They can do and commit those atrocities without a troubled conscience. But dear child of God, we should pray that the Lord would give us a sensitive conscience. That whenever we sin against the Lord, our conscience tells us, our conscience rebukes us. And we take the matter to the Lord. Old Herod had a troubled conscience. Herod, you recall, ordered the beheading of John the Baptist. And then he heard about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus appeared before him. The Lord never spoke a word to Herod. But Herod's conscience was troubling him, because he thought that Christ was John the Baptist risen from the dead. And he was greatly troubled. He couldn't live with his conscience. That was Paul's life. Notice also, Paul's Lord. Look carefully there at the words. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God." You see, Paul was aware that his life was being lived out before God. He wasn't living unto himself, he was living unto God. Paul was able to say, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." But here he says, "I have lived in all good conscience before God." In another place, he said, "God bearing me witness." He spoke about the burden he had for his fellow man, his brethren according to the flesh. And he says, "God bearing me witness." In other words, the Lord knows my feeling towards my fellow man and towards my brethren and kinsmen according to the flesh. He had a burden for his fellow Israelites. He wanted to see them saved. And he says, "God is my witness." See, Paul was very aware that he lived every day before God. And he said that he had lived in all good conscience before God. That's how Paul lived before his God. My, if we were aware of that every minute of every day, that we're living before God, would we not be more careful? The things we do, the things we say, it's all being done before God. God is our witness. You recall Abraham. And the Lord spoke to Abraham and revealed to Abraham what he required of Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Walk before me and be thou perfect. That was what Abraham was to strive after. Being perfect, as we said this morning, will not be perfect this side of eternity. We are according to our standing in Christ, but as far as living each day in the world as Christians, this is our goal. In seeking to live a holy life, we walk before God and we endeavor to be perfect. And my, whenever we're aware and we're conscious of the fact that we're walking before God every day, that would surely enable us to strive after that perfection. It's the Lord spoke to Abraham about. Listen to what was said unto Solomon. The Lord said, if thou wilt walk before me, same expression, same phrase. If thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, the Lord went on to say, he promised to bless Solomon. But he said to Solomon, if thou wilt walk before me. Abraham, walk before me. Paul said that he had lived in all good conscience before God. Let us remember all that we do and say is before God. He's our witness. I want you to notice then his pain. For we read after the verse 1, Paul says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. There's Paul's pain. Being smitten on the mouth. Here we have an example of a wicked man's hatred for the servant of God and his life of holiness. There are those who have such an evil and wicked heart, they despise the man or the woman who endeavors to live a holy life. Because that Christian doesn't swear. Because he doesn't tell lewd stories or jokes. Because he doesn't go out drinking. Because he doesn't gamble. Because he endeavors to live a clean life and walk uprightly before God, the ungodly despise him. Don't like him. There they are, going out and they're drinking. All that goes along with it. But the man who endeavors to stand up for the Lord, live a pure, wholesome, upright life before God, very often he's despised. Paul was not the only one to feel the pain of the blow to the mouth by the hand of the wicked. Turn to 1 Kings, please. 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings 22. Here's the prophet Micaiah. True, faithful man. Faithful to the Lord, faithful to his word. And we read in 1 Kings 22, verse 14. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. I have those words written inside front cover of my Bible. That's a good motto text to have. As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. Now go to verse 24. But Zedekiah, the son of Shenanah, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? In other words, Zedekiah took exception to the truthful, straightforward ministry and preaching of Micaiah. And as a result, he was smitten on the face, just like Paul. Turn to Jeremiah 20. We see here that Paul was in good company. Jeremiah 20, and there in verses 1 and 2. And now Pashur, the son of Immer the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet, and put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. He was smitten again because Jeremiah preached the truth. And those who heard it didn't like it. Micaiah was smitten on the face. Jeremiah was smitten. Paul was smitten on the mouth. There's one other person who suffered the same treatment. The one who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in John 18, verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Words are almost identical to what was said to Paul. In other words, how dare you speak to the high priest like that? So the Savior was smitten on the mouth. Jeremiah was smitten. Micaiah was smitten, as was Paul. And those who smote the Lord's servants and the Lord himself demonstrated the anger and the hatred they had for the truth, for the Lord Jesus. We notice then his protest. Paul had been falsely accused of breaking the law of Moses. Yet here is the high priest doing that very same thing. He breaks the law by commanding Paul to be smitten. Here the prophet, or here Paul rather, protests against the actions of the high priest. In verse 3, then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thy whited wall. Similar to the words of the Lord Jesus to the Pharisees. Thy whited sepulchres. And they used to paint the sepulchres white so that, according to the ceremonial law, no Jew would come in contact with the sepulchre. And therefore, they're become unclean. So they would paint the sepulchres white so people would avoid them. But But they looked nice and clean on the outside, but as the Lord said, sepulchres were full of dead men's bones. And here Paul addresses Ananias and calls him a whited wall. The same thought, the same truth. You're sitting there as the chief priest. You're sitting there, Ananias, like a whited wall. But you're really a hypocrite. You're examining me because you say I broke the law of Moses. What are you doing now? You're breaking the law by having me smitten in this way. I want you to notice what Paul said also. And Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? God shall smite thee. Those words were not only involved in part of Paul's protest. Those words were prophetic. Because if you take the original, this is how the original reads. God is about to smite thee. God is about to smite thee. Raising his hand against God's servant, God was about to do the same with Ananias. God was about to smite him. And that's exactly what happened. For when the war with Rome broke out in A.D. 66, Ananias, the priest, was assassinated. And that wasn't very long after this trial, this examination of Paul. And Paul said, God is about to smite thee. The man didn't know how near eternity he was. He raised his hand against God's servant, and God raised his hand against him. Touch not mine anointed. Touch not mine anointed. And do my prophets no harm. And Ananias suffered for what he had done to Paul. And Paul says, God is about to smite thee. And it wasn't too many days after that that God smote him. That he died. Assassinated by his own people. Because he was too much in love with the Romans. That now leads us to the commotion surrounding Paul. When writing to the Roman Christians, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And no matter what company Paul was in, no matter where he was, whether he was in jail, whether he was out on the roads, whether he was in a palace, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. And here we see again how Paul was unashamed of the gospel. Because you go down there to verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. That would get the Pharisees on his side. That made up the council of the Sanhedrin. I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. But here's Paul making a declaration as to what he believed. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. The Sadducees, of course, didn't believe in the resurrection. Somebody said, that's why they're sad, you see. because they don't believe in the resurrection. And here's Paul's declaration. Paul was not interested in being politically correct. If Paul had been politically correct, he wouldn't have mentioned the resurrection, because the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees. And the Sadducees, as we read here, didn't believe in the resurrection or in angels, which is rather strange. They would have known the Old Testament scriptures. And in the Old Testament scriptures, we read about angels all the time. Angels coming to Lot, we noted that a few weeks ago, and to Abraham. But the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but that didn't hinder Paul or stop Paul from declaring the truth and where he stood and what he believed. Paul says, I believe in the resurrection from the dead. Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about Christ, of course. He's speaking about Christ being raised from the dead. And Paul made it clear what he believed and declared it to all who cared to listen. Look at chapter 24 and verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, referring to the Christians, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul was saying, I'm in the way now too. He used to persecute those who were in the way, namely the followers of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. But now here Paul says, I am in the way as well. I'm a follower of Christ, and I believe in the resurrection from the dead, and I believe Christ rose from the dead. And here's Paul's trial. And when anyone is on trial, they're expected to tell the truth. Well, here's Paul, and Paul could say, I'm telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Paul preached the truth. And Paul told the Corinthians that if there was no resurrection, then he had no message to preach. In 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection, in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Paul was saying he had no message to preach if Christ had not risen from the dead. And you notice again in chapter 23 and verse 6, he speaks there about the hope, of the hope and resurrection. You see, whenever you don't preach the resurrection and cannot preach the resurrection, if you cannot preach the crucifixion of Christ and his bodily resurrection, you don't have a gospel at all. There's no hope in such a gospel. And yet, what is the gospel? The gospel is good news. And the good news is that Christ died for the ungodly. Christ was crucified for sinners, shed his blood for sinners. He gave up the ghost. The third day he rose from the dead. That is good news. We worship today a living Savior. That's good news. That's hope. Because the Lord Jesus said, if I live, ye shall live also. That's good news. There's hope in the gospel of Christ. You notice then there was a division. We must press on quickly. There was a division came amongst this number, verse 7, and when he had so said, there arose a dissension, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. What was it all divided over? Jesus Christ was at the center of it. Paul speaking about Christ rising from the dead. That's what Paul is saying. I believe Christ rose from the dead. And it's interesting. The number of times that people have been divided over Jesus Christ. Their view or their opinions or their thoughts or their beliefs of Jesus Christ. Would you turn to John's Gospel, please, in chapter 7. In John chapter 7, and verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Oh, of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Because of Christ. If you go over in John chapter 9, we have the same thing. John 9 and verse 13. And they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, "He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see." Therefore said some of the Pharisees, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them over Christ. Go to John chapter 10. John 10 and verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?" Others said, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" And so forth and so on. There was a division over him. And when Paul stood before the Sanhedrin and the others who were there, a multitude of people, there was a division amongst them. And who was at the heart of the division? Jesus Christ. Still the same today. I told you the story before of one time when I was out in Calgary. Reverend Fletcher brought me one day. We went one day to Banff. I went through the town and he brought me to a river. And he showed me this river, and in the middle of the river there was this great rock. And the water flowed up to this river and then it divided just at the rock. And divided into two rivers. And the water in one river flowed on to the Atlantic. The water in the other river flowed on to the Pacific. The two rivers never joined again. And Mr. Fletcher says, he says, that rock is called the Rock of Separation. It's a wonderful picture of Christ. Christ is the Rock of Separation. You think of that great day when every man will stand before God and the Lord sitting upon his throne shall divide that congregation. The sheep on his right, the goats on the left. The sheep on his right know Christ. They have accepted Christ. They will enter into the rest. Those on his left, in their lifetime, rejected Christ. they will enter into everlasting damnation, and the two shall never meet again. Just like the two rivers, they go in opposite directions. And who's at the center of it? The Lord Jesus. See, it's what we do with Christ that determines our eternity. It's what we do with Christ. We have here in the last place, because we'll not be able to look at the verse 11 tonight. You notice the danger. The danger that Paul was in. In a way, I think it's rather amusing here. The whole battle was over the resurrection, about Christ rising from the dead. Yet look at verse 7. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension. And verse 9, and there arose a great cry. Again in verse 9, the Pharisees' part arose and strove. Again verse 10, and when there arose a great dissension, the Holy Spirit is the author of the book. And I think it's interesting that whenever they were dealing with Christ arising from the dead, that the Holy Spirit used this word, arose. They're dealing with Christ arising. And the Holy Spirit has this word, arose, a dissension. The word dissension means insurrection, sedition, or uproar. The same words are used of Barabbas, who was involved in an insurrection and murder. Mark 15, verse 7. And again in Luke 23, we read, and he was bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. The word is also translated sedition, referring again to Barabbas. So that tells you something. That those who rose up against Paul and would love to put him to death had the same spirit in their minds and in their hearts as Barabbas had. Barabbas was involved in an insurrection and he was guilty of murder. And here you have a multitude of people involved in an insurrection against Paul, and what was on their hearts? Murder. They said this man should not live. The same spirit was in their hearts as was in the heart of Barabbas. It's the same spirit that was in the heart of those who martyred the reformers, put them to death, burned them at the stake. Same spirit. But the Lord had a work for Paul yet to do. His time was not up. And the Lord used the chief officer and the soldiers to lay hold on Paul. We're told that. And when there arose a great dissension, verse 10, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled to pieces. Like wild dogs. They get a hold of a sheep, they'll tear it to pieces. That was the mindset of those who hated Paul. Had been pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And that night following, the Lord stood by him. I love that verse 11. We'll consider that next week. But the Lord used the chief captain to preserve Paul's life because the Lord still had a work for Paul to do. He had been faithful in Jerusalem. Now the Lord wanted him to go to Rome. And the crowd that wanted to murder him in Jerusalem wouldn't be able to lay a hand on him because God wanted him in Rome. Our work is never done until the Lord is finished with us here. Then he'll call us to higher service. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. Let's bow in prayer. O loving and gracious Father, we thank thee for the life of this man, Paul. How he suffered, yet how he remained faithful and true to the Lord, to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Lord, in this day of apostasy, in this day, Lord, where there's such hatred demonstrated everywhere against the truth of the gospel and against our dear Savior, Lord, have us to stand as Paul stood, nailing our colors to the mast, never ashamed to own our Lord or to defend his cause. Lord, write thy word upon our hearts tonight and be with us now as we part one from the other and leave the Lord's house. We ask thee to grant us safety in our travels. Bless us in our homes this evening. Keep thy hand upon us, Lord, until we meet once again here in this place around the world. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide and remain with us now and forevermore. Amen.